Traders Point, how we doing? Hey, it's so good to be with you today as we continue in our series, The Urgent Kingdom, where we're just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Gospel of Mark. And for those of you that are new with us, Mark is one of the four Gospels that we have, these detailed accounts of Jesus' life. And they're all preaching the same gospel, this good news that Jesus' kingdom is here, but their audience is slightly unique. And maybe you've already picked up on that. Like, Mark is different than some of the other gospels because Mark is writing to a Roman audience. They're much more Western in their thinking than Eastern. And most of us have been shaped by a Western way of thinking. Maybe you've noticed this. Mark is very fast-paced, high action, right? Straight to the point. And I'll just be upfront with you. Most of the Bible would not be described that way, right? It's much more mystery and poetry and symbolism in a much, much slower pace, right? Some parts of the Bible read like a Christopher Nolan film. Judging by the laughter or the lack of, most of us don't know who Christopher Nolan is. That's okay. Like one of his movies is Inception. And it's okay if you haven't seen it, you still understand it as much as the rest of us. This movie is about, it's set within a dream, within a dream, within a dream. You're like, what does that mean? No one knows what it means. But the whole time you're like, is this real? Is this reality? Is this a dream? Is this something else? And maybe when you read the Bible, it feels like that, right? Is this real? Is this for me? Was this for them? Is this something for the future that I'm supposed to remember it for? But what we've said is Mark is very different. Mark is not like that one of those movies. It's more of like the summer action-packed blockbuster. It is straightforward, right? You probably didn't leave Avengers with too many questions. You were like, what's the deal with that Spider-Man character? Who is he really, right? No, you were very sure this was the point of it. Mark is very clear. This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He came to bring a new kingdom. He came to bring salvation and eternity with him. And it's an invitation to all people. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let's hear those pages flip as we get to Mark chapter 2. We're gonna, after 2 months, we're gonna be at the end of chapter 2 today, which is a celebration. But as you get there, I just wanna catch you up where we are. There rising conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's at an all-time high. There's tension in the air. You could cut it with a knife. And so what we're gonna do today is we're just gonna read two short stories. The first one is the claim, and the second one is the proof, to prove that what Jesus claims in the first story is true, okay? They are short stories, but impactful. The content in these, this is ultimately what's gonna lead Jesus to be killed very shortly after this, okay? So with that background, let's dive into the first story. And I'm gonna read it in its entirety, and then we'll just take it verse by verse after that. But it says, one Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, as you do, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God during the days when Abiathar was the high priest and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So here's the claim. So the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath, all right? So in those six verses there, we see one word is used over and over again. It's used five times in those six verses. Anybody know what that word was? Willing to share it? Sabbath. We can have confidence, all right? I'm not gonna trick you. Any question I throw out there, it is a softball for you to hit a home run, okay? Yes, it is the word Sabbath. And to understand this story, we do need to all have a working definition of what is Sabbath. So here's the definition. Here's what it is. Sabbath is a rhythm of rest that God weaves into creation. And I just want to do a quick history lesson on where this word comes from and the idea of Sabbath. We see it comes from the first pages of the Bible in Genesis, this account of creation. God is doing all of these things, creating everything in 6 days, but on the seventh day, he does something unique. So take a look at this in Genesis chapter 2. It says, on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. So some Jewish rabbis actually have a beautiful teaching about this creation story. And they say it's about the God who knows how to say enough. Isn't that beautiful? Like God is creating all things and he knows how far to take the land until it's gonna be separated by the sea. He knows how long and how high to take the sky before it's separated from the heavens. It's this God who knows how to say enough. He worked for 6 days, but just like a painter or a poet who knows to add something would be to take away, he says, I am deeply satisfied. Everything that I've created is good. It's this God who knows how to say, I'm finished. In his request of creation, over and over again, you're gonna see he just wants his people to trust him. All throughout scripture, you're gonna see this. God is asking his people, who knows how to say enough, God is asking his people, will you trust my enough? That's it. I mean, we see it pick up right away. God creates Adam and Eve. He places them in a garden. He puts them in paradise with him. And he says, I want you to trust my enough. Let all of these trees be enough for you. Eat from all of them. You can have all of them. Just this one. Don't touch it. But we see quickly that they don't trust God's enough for them. And they're removed from the garden. But God's response to their rebellion is to lean in, to continue to pursue them, to ask them to be my people again. Trust my enough for you. And then the next time we actually see the Sabbath language, it comes up in Genesis, or in Exodus, where God has just rescued his people from Egyptian slavery. They've been there for 400 years. God moves in and rescues them. It's this miraculous story where they leave, and not just leave, they walk on dry ground through the Red Sea. God is making a point. I have come to set you free. I have a plan and a purpose for your life, and I want you to trust my enough for you. Amen. And he gives them, maybe this sounds familiar, the Ten Commandments. As he's establishing his community, he says, I'm giving you a way to live, rhythms, things that you can follow, disciplines that you can have so that this relationship is gonna work and you'll learn to trust that who I am is enough for you. So look at this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. This is the fourth commandment. God says, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. Does that language sound familiar? It's what we just read in Genesis, right? He's modeling it for his people, and now he's saying, I want you to practice the same thing. Set aside one day each week to stop working, to rest your bodies, and to restore your soul. This day was supposed to be a gift. For people that have lived hundreds of years and have never experienced a day off, now every week they have a day to rest, to be restored, to remember of the God who rescued them from slavery. And the God that didn't just leave them there, but was taking them to a promised land. This day, every week, was a day to sit back and to be filled with gratitude, to feast, to remember not only what was, but what's to come. This was the beautiful, beautiful day. And I'm painting with broad strokes here. But this is the pattern of the Old Testament. God asking his people, will you trust my enough over your more? What you think is best, but will you trust what I say is best? And over again, unfortunately, humanity fails. They're banished from the garden. They're exiled from the promised land. And I think if we're being honest, this is still our struggle, right? With trying to trust, is God enough? Can he be everything I need him to be? Can he satisfy the deepest parts of me? I mean, I know that was my story. Maybe it's yours too, growing up. Like, coming of age, like trying to figure out what is it that I can lean my life on? What is it that can actually scratch that itch? What is that that can fill me and make me feel like I'm satisfied? And we try in jobs and work, relationships, all these different things. And over again, we notice that the more we give ourselves to these things, the more they seem to take. In an effort to be satisfied, we're somehow more unsatisfied than we once were. This is the story of the Jewish people. But they finally begin to kind of see the error in their ways, kind of. After they get brought back from exile, the Jewish leaders at the time say, hey, we're not going to make this mistake again. We are going to keep this day holy. We are going to follow the commands perfectly. And not just that, we don't even want to get close to the edge. We don't want anyone to run the risk of breaking one of these laws. So we're going to add to it, right? Which is never a good idea. I mean, we know what God said, but we're going to help him out and we're going to add some rules on top of it. So they create what is called the Mishnah. Mishnah. And generation after generation, Jewish leaders added to this additional rules and regulations to hopefully keep their people in check. But it didn't really help. I mean, some of the stuff they added was just silly. But it was all in an effort to make sure no one did any work on this Sabbath day. And one of the things they added was, hey, on this day, nobody, and I mean nobody, is going to be tying knots. Because I know what you're thinking. When I think of doing some work, I'm tying some knots left and right. So they said, hey, just to be clear, tie a knot 6 days a week. On the seventh day, you are not touching any rope. And if you do, you're definitely not putting it in a knot. But they found ways around this because the women, they wore these things called girdles. And if you're here today and you don't know what a girdle is, maybe you can find a woman after and ask her exactly what it is. But just be careful, okay? She might be wearing one. But women could tie a knot in their girdles, so that was allowed. So what they found their loophole around was, because really they couldn't tie knots to go to the well to pull up a bucket. That was the thing that they were trying to make sure no one did, because that was constituted as work. But they would usher out these beautiful women in their girdles and make them tie the knot of their girdle around the rope to the bucket so that they could pull this woman and the bucket up at the same time. This is real life. And the unfortunate part is we still do the same thing today. If you've noticed, there's something about rules that have an effect on us. Some of us hate rules. It doesn't matter the rule. Once it gets introduced, you're done. Like you weren't even thinking about doing that thing. You had no business. You had no desire to do that until someone told you you couldn't do it. And you're like, that's all I want to do right now. The rest of us, we love rules. We love the clarity. We love the boundaries. We want to follow the rules. We don't want to break any rules. But over time, we lose the spirit of the rule. And over time, we realize we can't live up to all these rules, so we try to find a way around them where we can bend them but not break them, right? I know that's me. I don't love to break a rule, but I'll bend one pretty good, all right? Growing up, we had a rule in our house that if you were going to stay home from school, it could only be you had to show evidence of one of two things. One, either you had a fever, or two, you were actively throwing up the morning of the school day. I couldn't just go to my mom and say, Mom, I'm sick. My mom would say, I've been sick since 86, all right? Go brush your teeth and get ready for school. I'm not fooling with you right now. So I had to find a way around the rules, and I had an idea. What if I could make myself throw up? I'm onto something. How am I gonna do it? This is what I did. I get up early in the morning. I slip out of my bed so no one can hear me. And I begin to spin in circles in my room like this beautiful, weird ballerina just right there in the middle of my room. And I spin and I spin and I spin and I spin until I can feel the throw up moving its way up. I'm so nauseous at this point that I immediately stop and then stumble like Jack Sparrow into the hallway, make it to the bathroom before I throw up everywhere. Now, technically, I didn't break any rules. I threw up, evidence was there. She was forced to follow through on it. I got to stay home. Was I miserable most of the day? Yes, but I still stayed home. Like that's what's happening when Jesus is on the scene. They've taken the laws, the commandments of God, and they've added to it in such a way that it's that the spirit of the law is being choked out by the letter of the law. This beautiful day that was supposed to be a blessing and a gift, a day of worship and feasting and celebration, was now the focus was just, hey, not working. They lost everything else. And that's what we're stepping into. So now, as we read this story number one with that context, let's dive back in and move a little bit slower, okay? So we're gonna start right here in verse 23, where he says, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat, but the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? Now, the thing was, they were allowed to walk through the fields. They were allowed to break off grains, the heads of grain. It was a part of the, it wasn't seen as like stealing or anything. It's part of the culture. The problem was, this idea of walking through and just breaking off a head of grain was seen as work. That's how legalistic it was. Imagine seeing someone walking down the street and he's just walking, enjoying the day, and he picks an apple from an apple tree and takes a bite. No one here would be like, that guy is hard at work today. He needs a day off. Look at him over there enjoying that apple. But that's where they were. That's where they were. And so Jesus is gonna confront them here. Look at this, verse 25. Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? The stronger translation here is have you never read? The disrespect. He asked this to people, that's all they did was read. They memorized the whole book. It's like if you were having a conversation with an accountant and you're like, hey, have you ever heard of Microsoft Excel? You ever heard of a spreadsheet? He's like, I heard of them. I love them. What are you talking about? I know everything about them. He says, have you ever read the story of David? And it's kind of this obscure story in the Old Testament where David's on the run from Saul. This guy's trying to kill him. So him and his friends are hiding and ducking out. They haven't eaten in days. They're starving. But then they come upon this bread, which is, it wasn't for them. It was actually set apart for the priest. Only the priest could eat this bread. But scripture tells us that David took the bread. And not only he took it, he actually gave it to his friends and everyone ate. And what he's trying to get to is this point that the Sabbath is so much more than what you're making it out to be. And that's what he's gonna get to with this next line. He says, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. Translation, this day, this good day is supposed to be a blessing, not a burden. Like you're taking this good thing that God gave to his people and you're turning it into something it was never supposed to be. And look at how he closes out the story with this claim. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. And maybe that doesn't do anything for you, but that brought all kinds of emotions to the Pharisees because they knew what he was saying. Stuff like this is exactly why tensions are so high. A few weeks ago, Jesus healed a man and he claimed to have authority and was able to forgive sins. And they were in an uprise then too of like, who is this that blasphemy? No one can heal sins except for God himself. And Jesus says, exactly. And here in this moment, he says, yeah, I'm telling you all about this. Let me tell you why I can make this claim. It is because I have authority over it. What he's saying in this short line is that when we looked at that Genesis account, when God set up and wove this rhythm into all of creation, 6 days we work, one day we rest, he's saying, I was there. I instituted it. I wrote it into the fabric of creation. What he's saying is, hey, when God gave this to the Israelites through the Ten Commandments, I was there. And now I'm the one standing before you, God wrapped in flesh and bones and declaring to you that I am Lord over the Sabbath. And he says, almost immediately, they're like, okay, we hear you, and we're gonna kill you now. So that's story number one. He makes this audacious claim that he is God. Not that he just came to speak for God, but he's God himself. And now story number two is going to be the proof. He's gonna back up his claim that he just made, okay? So look at this starting in chapter 3. It says, Jesus went into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath day, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. What word do we see there again? Sabbath, Sabbath. Watching him closely. Some believe that the Pharisees actually went out and planted this man. They found someone who they knew, they believed that they're almost setting a trap for Jesus. They're gonna see this man's hand. They're gonna know he wants to heal him. What is he gonna do? If he heals him, we're gonna catch him in the act, right? Working on the Sabbath. This is what they're trying to get to. And the man here, it says that he has a deformed hand. But in other translations, it's more clear. It's actually, he has a hardened and shriveled hand. And we don't know if this is just from birth or it's an accident, but we know his hand is hardened and shriveled. And it's made to put this here to compare and contrast the hardened and shriveled hands of the Pharisees, the ones that are trying to catch Jesus by doing something good on the Sabbath, catching him, healing a man. But keep reading. Verse 3, it says, Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, come and stand in front of everyone. Then he turned to his critics and asked, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it? But they wouldn't answer him. What he's doing in this moment, he's trying to remind them of what this day is, what it's all about. It is literally a day of restoration. Why wouldn't I restore this man's hand if I can? And in other gospels, he points out the hypocrisy of them. He says, all of you, on the Sabbath day or not, if you were going through and you heard that one of your livestock, one of your animals fell into a pit, you would immediately jump in there and help him out. You wouldn't go to your horse on the Sabbath in a pit and be like, hey, bud, just hold on tight, okay? Lucky, I'll be back tomorrow when the Sabbath sun is gone, and then we'll get back to this. He says, no, you would immediately jump in. So why are you treating animals, livestock, beasts better than your brothers and sisters? This is what this day is about. And the irony of all ironies is that the Pharisees on the Sabbath day are working. They are working to kill Jesus on the Sabbath, but they're so blind to it. Their hearts are so hard. They don't see how far they are from God himself. So look at what Jesus does in verse 5. It says, he looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and it was restored. Held out his hand and it was restored. This is one of the few times that we see in scripture where it says that Jesus got angry. Jesus did get angry, but it's a mix of emotions here. He's angry and he's sad by what? Their hard hearts, their lack of faith, because he knows they can't trust God's enough. But think about this man. He brings this man up in front of the whole synagogue, in front of everyone. And Jesus asked him to do the one thing that he can't do, extend his hand. It's deformed. It's hardened. He can't move it. But just picture this man's faith in a moment, not even thinking, not even knowing what that would look like. He just trusts that if he is the Lord of the Sabbath and he can heal me, then I'm just gonna move in faith. And as he does, his hand is restored, miraculously healed in a moment. That's the God that we serve. He's the God of miracles and he is still present today. And I know what you're thinking now. Maybe that's what it took. Now the Pharisees are on board. They're like, we got it wrong. I can't believe. And then it's miraculous. A revival breaks out. Everyone follows Jesus. I would say that you couldn't be more wrong. Look at this, verse 6. Immediately after he heals him, it says, at once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. Now, who are the supporters of Herod? They're what's known as the Herodians. They're the ones that came in to usher in the Roman kingdom, to make sure everyone was following the emperor. They completely rejected the God of the Bible. They're on one side. And then on the other side, you have the Pharisees, which their name literally means the separated ones. They want to be different from culture, different from everyone else, and only follow God. One that rejects the rules, one that are finding their ways around it, but both in their own way have ignored God's enough for them. Both working together, arch nemesis before, but now the enemy of their enemy is their friend. And both of them are trying to bring in their own kingdom and they're willing to kill the king of creation to do it. Both of them rejected God and those that were following just this rigid, cold religion, both found themselves distant from him. And I don't know if you're like me, but as I'm going through this, I'm asking the question, how do we not end up there? Because following Jesus is not religion and it's not anti-religion. There's something different there. There's the spirit of the law, this trust that he is enough for us, that we are going to have to hold on to if we are going to follow Jesus in our day. And maybe you're asking the question, what does this mean for us? I'm so glad you asked. Because that's what our last part here is. We're just going to say, hey, what does this mean? What would it look like for us to learn to begin to trust God's enough for us? And the first one that's just right on the nose is Sabbath. Sabbath is how we practice trusting God's enough. And here's just a little bit more language that I would add to it. If you're taking notes, here's the question I would be asking this week. What does it look like to trust God by setting aside one day each week to stop working, but don't just be a day where you just stop working, but rest my body and restore my soul? How do I take on that rhythm that God modeled for us? That it's six ordinary days where work are done, but I'm going to set aside one day. And it's a day to honor God and to bring you joy. All right? It's not a day just to stop and go sit on the couch. It is a day to say, hey, I want to be replenished. I want to worship. I want to have worship music going. I want to have time of prayer. I want to remind myself of all that God did that week, all that he's done in my life. I want to focus on the promises that my best days are ahead of me. Joy is awaiting me because it's not circumstantial, but God has said that I am his son, that he has good plans for me, that I'm a daughter of God, that he is walking with me, and that's who I am. This is this day where, what do I need to do that is life-giving to me? What's the best food that I can bring in and feast and be reminded that God loves me so much? That I can be reminded that even though I stop working, God's world keeps spinning. That I'm not at the center of it, he is. And that I can have confidence that even when I pull back, he sustains all things. The question that usually comes when we talk about Sabbath is, do I have to? Do I have to? And I think I would just say, do I have to is not exactly a relationship building question. And if this whole thing with us and Jesus is based on a relationship, then I don't know if that's the best question. Like imagine if your spouse or someone you're dating came to you and said, hey, I would love to reinstitute our weekly date night. Are you in? And you said, do I have to? Well, now you don't get to. So I hope that was worth it, right? So do I have to isn't the question. What I would ask is, hey, would it be good for your relationship with Jesus to practice a day of weekly Sabbath, to set one day apart just for him and to worship him? The question I would ask you is, can you? Or have you built your life on such razor thin margins that you couldn't stop if you wanted to? Do you really have the faith that you say you do in Jesus to pull back and to say, God, not that I'm finished with my work. I'm not gonna try to cram more work into 6 days. It doesn't mean that I'm done. It means I'm ready to surrender and I'm gonna trust what you say is enough. I'm gonna follow your rhythms and not my own. So God, I offer this as a sacrifice before you. And I wanna hold on to the beauty and the goodness of it. That's what God wants. This is what we've been getting at this whole time. God is asking his people, will you trust my enough? Will you trust my enough for you in every area of your life? So the question that I have for you today is, where do you need to trust God's enough? Maybe as we've been going through this, you know exactly what it is. It is complete rejection. It might be like you know what he's calling you to do. He's been calling you to do it for a long time, whether to start something or to stop something. You're like, nope, if I'm being honest, I've given you everything, but I'm still holding on to this. Or maybe for others of us, maybe you're doing all the things that he's called you to do, but if you're being honest, you're really just kind of going through the motions. The letter of the law is choking out the spirit of the law. And I think a good case study could just be these 21 days of prayer and fasting. What was that like for you? When you heard, hey, my church is doing 21 days of prayer and fasting, where you're like, I'm definitely not doing that. Don't need 21 days of prayer and fasting. Me and Jesus are good. Thank you, but no thank you. Or as you, maybe you heard about it and you're like, oh, I'm doing it. Can't wait. You got the book and you saw all those check boxes. You're like, ooh, I have not met a check box I did not want to check. And every day it's been check, 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 check. But as you've gotten to the end of this, I just want to ask you, has God doing a work in your life? Or has these 21 days really just been about what you gave up? focused on what you don't have? And are you just counting down the minutes until you get back to business as usual? You may have missed the spirit of what this is. You know, the same thing happens in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. The people of God go into this time of prayer and fasting. And they're praying and fasting. They're wrapping themselves in sackcloths. Think about that. And they're doing all of this. But they're like, it doesn't feel like God is moved. It doesn't feel like God is pleased with what they're doing. So they almost get frustrated and they go to God and like, hey, I know you got a lot going on, but maybe you haven't noticed. Your people are praying and fasting in sackcloths and ashes. And God leans in and he says, wow, you guys are pretty perceptive. It feels like I'm not moved. It's because I'm not. You guys are just going through the motions. You're praying and fasting, but nothing's changing. Your heart is still far from me. You're praying and you're fasting, but you're still oppressing one another. You're praying and you're fasting, but it hasn't moved you to love one another better. You're praying and fasting, but it hasn't drawn you in closer to me. What I would ask you is, like, as you get to the end of this, are you just hungry? Are you just counting down the minutes until you can get back to your screen time? Or now that you're at the end, are you forever changed? Have you seen the heart of God? Have you now grown to have this hunger for him that even goes beyond your physical appetite for food? That's how we know we're moving in the right direction. We're not just following the letter of the law, but we're following the spirit of the law. We're trusting that he is enough for us. And as we give up these lesser things, it makes room so that we can be truly and deeply satisfied by him. As a church, we have 5 expectations. And here's the heart of them. It's not to be just like rigid and cold and religious. We see that God gives us commands and rules, things that rhythms that we should be doing, not in a way that should be ill-fitting or heavy or burdensome, but a blessing to make sure we continue moving in the same direction. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. The Great Commission, when he calls his church on their mission, he says, go and make disciples and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So the answer can't be just complete rejection of all rules. But it's we want to take the letter of it and the spirit of it to remember the goodness and the blessing that can be found in it. That's what the 5 expectations are. It's just a way for us to say, how do we make sure we continue to pursue God? And maybe right now, you're having a hard time trusting that one of them is good for you. Or maybe you're just flat out rejected them. So what I wanna ask you today is, what would it look like to trust God with one of the 5 expectations, or to start a new one? Not because you have to, but because it would be good for your relationship with Jesus if you did. All right, so here are the 5 expectations that we have at church. This is for staff members, for difference makers, anyone that serve or call this place home. Here's our expectations. 1, that we would come ready. Here's what that means. We're committing to participating in a weekly gathering, looking for ways to encourage others while expecting to have an encounter with God. We're showing up every day, every weekend, consistent, saying this is important, not when I can get to it or not if my schedule allows for it. No, we're saying, I am putting this as a staple rhythm of my life. I'm getting to a campus. I'm surrounding myself. I'm gonna be stirred up. I'm gonna believe that I'm gonna have an encounter with the living God. That's how I'm showing up. I'm coming ready. And then the second one, man your station. This is our way of saying we want to be committed to serving, that we're gonna make a difference by serving during the weekend gathering on one of our teams. That's what we're saying. It is better to serve than to be served. We're gonna say we never look more like Jesus than when we're serving those around us. We're gonna be committed to make sure that we humble ourselves, not just before God, but with others as well. And the third one is find your crew. Find your crew. This is our way of talking about community, and not just any community, not just a social gathering, but we want to be actively engaging in a group centered on the word of God, building relationships and seeking to be transformed into a disciple who makes disciples, because that is what Jesus has called all of us to do. Do you have a crew? Or maybe you're like, man, I'm just pretty introverted. I'm in on Jesus, but people, it's a little much. What would it look like to put yourself out there and be vulnerable and commit to finding your crew? And the fourth one, give your first and best. And this is why we say this. We're saying, hey, we're committed. We're expecting that all of us that are following Jesus, call this place home. We're giving at least 10% to Traders Point financially. And here's what that looks like. It may be there's not anything better that mirrors the Sabbath rhythm than this. Well, we're going to work 6 days, but we're going to make one day holy. What we're saying here is we're going to give our first and best of our paychecks, 10%, just off top to say, God, I trust you. I trust that you're enough for me. I trust that you can do more with this 90 than I could do with 100. And I'm going to trust that if I go first with the 10, you are now going to shape and bless and help me steward the other 90, right? That's what we're saying. And then the final one is invest and invite. And this is where we're just building intentional relationships with your one and inviting them to church. A lot of the language sometimes is maybe when you first start following Jesus and you love Jesus and you love coming to church, you got a new journaling Bible and a journal on the side and you're taking notes and you're loving it and you got your church people, but you're like, but I don't really feel comfortable telling other people that they should follow Jesus. I don't really know if that's my place to talk about that. What this says is, no, we're expecting all of us to look into our lives and say, who's our one? Who's the one that is close to us but far from God? Because God wants them. That's not just your friend, your coworker, your family member. That is their lost son. That's God's lost son, God's lost daughter. And we're saying, I'm committed. I'm going to invest and invite. Invest into this relationship. I'm going to tell you about the Jesus that I know and love. And I'm going to invite you to come experience him for yourself. Those are the five expectations. That's what we're all committed to. That's what it means to be a part of Traders Point Christian Church. That's what we're all leaning in on. Is there one of those that you're rejecting? Is there one that you need to lean into? Is there one that maybe you're going through the motions on, but you really have lost the love and the essence of why it's there in the first place? That's real. Because we could do all of those things and still not get any closer to Jesus. That's why with those expectations, we also have what we call difference maker behaviors. Whereas the first one more towards the letter of the law, the second is the spirit of the law. It's how we do those things. And we have three of them. And they're right here. Bring your best, which just means we offer an attitude and effort worthy of Jesus. If you're looking for the people around you to be worthy of an attitude and effort, they probably won't be on most days. But if I say all things are to the glory of God, then I'm gonna work for you as if I'm working for Jesus right now, that will bring my best out no matter the situation. And the second one is infused joy. We make joy visible in our actions and our attitudes. Sometimes we show up, sometimes we worship, sometimes we serve, but it looks like we hate being there. Some of us need to remind our faces that our souls have been saved. What would it look like not to just show up, but to come in with joy because of all that God has done? And then finally, it's love the one. We demonstrate love to the person in front of us. We never allow our job, what we're doing, to be elevated over the person that's right in front of us. Yes, I serve in this way. Yes, I open these doors over here. Yes, I serve this classroom. But when I'm brought face to face with another human, all of that goes away. And I'm saying, I've been brought here to bring the love of Jesus to you, and I'm not gonna miss this moment. That's how we hold on to the spirit of what God has called us to do. And what starts here doesn't end here. We're beginning to see, as we roll out these expectations, how these behaviors are being lived out, it doesn't stay within these walls. Church, we got a message, a voicemail this week from someone that usually doesn't call our church and leave messages. We got a message from Crew Car Wash. You're like, why is Crew Car Wash calling Traders Point? And I quote, this is what they said. Hey, we were calling hoping that you could put us in contact with Christian teenagers because we've heard and had experience of their strong work ethic and we would like to hire more of them. Can we celebrate all that God is doing in the next generation, how he is raising up a people, and how they're making a difference inside the church and outside the church? This is what it's all about. And when Jesus says that he is the Lord over the Sabbath, what he's saying and inviting us into is a relationship and real rest. Not just a day, and not just commands that we can follow and expectations we can hold one another accountable to. At the end of the day, if we wanna be able to do this, if we wanna make sure that we remain close to him and trust his enough for us, it's built on our relationship with Jesus. And Jesus invites everyone at every campus into this relationship. And I want us to read together what that invitation looks like. Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy, hairy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. I love that. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. I just want to pull out a few things from his invitation. All can come. If you're thinking, I don't know if this one's for me, all can come. I will give you rest. How? My yoke. And a yoke, maybe that's not familiar language for you, but a yoke was really a farming tool that you would use it to place on the necks of like two ox, so that when you were plowing, it made sure one didn't get out in front of the other. You placed the yoke on them so that they would be in step, that one couldn't move without the other. And Jesus says, if you want to know what it feels like to be deeply satisfied, if you want to know what my enough for you is, I don't want to just point you to a day. I don't want you to just wait for eternity. I want you to know that I'm going to get in this yoke with you. That step by step, day by day, I want you to let me be the Lord of your life. That I'm going to determine the pace. I'm going to decide where we go. And if you learn to walk with me, your soul will be satisfied. I love the way the Message translates these verses. It says that you will learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And that's what it is. That's why the burden is light. That's why it's easy to follow Jesus, not because the weight goes away, but because he gets under it with you. And this is the gospel, that Jesus is the Lord over the Sabbath. He is God himself who brought himself, humbled himself to become a man. And he lived a perfect life. He trusted God's enough for him every step of the way. And with that perfect life, he offered it as a sacrifice to you and me. And Jesus died paying the debt that we owed, but he didn't remain dead. Church, he raised 3 days later, defeating sin and death and imputing, giving us his righteousness, giving us access to him, placing an opportunity for us to accept the invitation and walk with him in the Spirit, step by step, from now until all of eternity. I want you to think about this. Jesus, one of his last words on the cross was, "It is finished." The God of creation, who knew how to say, "That's enough," also knew on the cross when he said, "It is finished," he meant it. Now, what we do is not about rigid religion and following rules. It is finding deep rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you want to experience that, that soul-satisfying experience, we just want to invite you into it. So right now at all of our campuses, we're gonna go into a time of prayer. And if you wanna pray that for the first time, I just ask you to join with me in this prayer, okay? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. You are the King of creation. You are the creator of all things. You are the only one that is enough. You are the only one that can hold the weight of all that we are. You are the only one that we can build our lives on and be secure. So God, I pray that today that invitation goes out. Your invitation, come all to me. God, I pray for those at all of our campuses that want that, that want their souls to be satisfied, that want to experience deep rest, that want to know the grace you have for them, forgiveness you have for them, the mercy you have for them. Let today be that day. And if that's you, pray this. Jesus, I trust you. I trust you're enough for me. I trust that when you said it is finished, that you meant it. I trust that you defeated sin and death. I trust that you made a way. You are my Savior. And I trust you as Lord over my life, over every category, over everything I submit to you. I want to get in the yoke with you, and I want to trust your pace. I want to trust what you say is important. I want to trust how to handle my life and my relationships in a way that is honoring to you. God, I give my life to you, and I trust that you are enough. Father, it is in your perfect and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen, amen. Church, can we celebrate everyone who prayed that prayer for the first time today? And I just want you to know, if that was you, you prayed that prayer with boldness, maybe even through tears. I just want you to know you're not alone. And right now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, if you want to follow Jesus, what I'm gonna ask you to do is pull out your phone and scan this QR code. All you have to do is fill out just a few notes so that we can follow up with you, so that we can walk with you as you learn to walk with Jesus. We wanna be a part of that. And for all of us, as we're coming to the end of these 21 days of prayer and fasting, as followers of Jesus, we thought, what of a better way to end the fast than with communion? And for those of you, if this is new to you, communion was this meal that Jesus established, a meal of remembrance, a meal to remember that he is enough in every season and in every aspect of our lives. He sat down with his first followers and he took the bread and he took the wine. He says, I want you to remember these in remembrance of me. So that's what we're gonna do right now. We're gonna take these two together. The bread, which represents the body of Jesus, which was broken on our behalf. We take it and we remember. And we take the juice, which represents the blood of Jesus, which was poured out as a sacrifice for me and you. We take it and we remember that he is enough for us. Church, right now, we're gonna continue to worship. And so at all of our campus, I'm gonna ask you to stand to your feet. And as we go into this next song, I just want you to be reminded that he is enough, that he is with you right now, standing shoulder to shoulder. And right now, we're gonna join in on the song that creation has been singing from Genesis to Revelation, that we sing here in this room and all heaven sings. And it goes like this. Holy, holy, holy. Jesus, you are holy forever. You are the Lord of the Sabbath. You are all things, the sustainer of life. Church, can we celebrate the name of Jesus here this morning?